Good evening. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. Good to have you here. Good night. Good evening. Welcome. We're going to cover my least favorite chapters in the entire book tonight. And everything I'm frustrated with gets better in chapters 40 and 41. All right. I kept pulling my hair out throughout the process of chapter 38 saying, why aren't you mentioning so-and-so? Why aren't you mentioning such-and-such? Well, it comes up in chapter 41, I think, though the bulk of what I find significant in this era is not really chapters 38 and 39. It comes up with evangelicalism in chapter 41. So anyway, we'll stay tuned for next week, okay? And we will work out all our frustrations this week in our class tonight. Did you do the reading? You read? Yes? Yes? Did you do the reading? Yes? Okay? Yes. Left hand means no. You did not do the reading. No. No. Okay. No. All right. No. All right. Well, you can be excused. All right. That's right. We had the discussion this morning. Kevin was asking me where we were, and I confessed to him. I said, well, we're nearly at the end, and we're at the portion I don't normally get to. I normally stop with the Reformation. He told me he does the same thing. Counter-Reformation. Okay. Anyway, well, we'll do it. We'll finish the book. Chapters 38 and 39 tonight, 40 and 41 next week. And then chapter 42 and the concluding material after chapter 42 for the week after that. That should get us through October 19th. We won't have a PMW class on October 26th. We'll take the week off, and then starting in November, we'll resume. I still need to check my records. We're either going to do Doctrine 100 as a Grace Notes course, or we're going to do the next volume in Geisler. And I think we're going to do Doctrine 100, and then we'll do Geisler in January. So, anyway, oh, you're hanging your head. Am I wrong? Okay. I'll double-check that before November. Anyway, that's way ahead of things. Tonight, we're in chapters 38 and 39. So let me open in prayer, and then we'll run through the chapters. I'll highlight what jumped out at me. I'll ask you what jumped out at you, answer any questions you might have, and then we'll call it good. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, once again, this is our blessing and our delight to be here tonight. I do thank you for students that are diligent in their reading, that are developing themselves an appreciation for our history, our heritage, Father, for the struggles of previous centuries and previous generations. Father, we've seen quite a few things already that have resulted in where we are today, and much of what we're reading tonight will likewise shape immediately part of our heritage, part of our the form of teaching to which we are committed. And Father, I do thank you that we have the opportunity to learn from previous mistakes so we don't repeat those, and also, Father, learn from previous victories so that we don't just take it for granted that such things are always the case. Father, we identify that in our generation, we have to take the stand for truth, and I thank you that this is a congregation where the truth is what people are here to feast upon, and I just thank you for all these things, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We get to this portion, basically the church and society in tension since 1914. This is the section we're dealing with. Like I say, chapters 38, 39, 40, 41, 42, it deals with the end of the book. Everything from World War I on is considered current events, all right? Because remember, everything since the Reformation is considered modern church history. So depending on the terminology, this is what we're dealing with. The church in changing world culture. And I found much in this chapter to be frustrating because he kept bouncing back and forth in time and would go before World War I, after World War I, before World War II, after World War II, and then next paragraph, now you're back to before World War I again. And sometimes my head was spinning saying, what time frame are we talking about here? And it wasn't always clear to me, All right. And then there would be some other aspects in chapter 38. I thought he'd already covered that ground. He comes back to it again in chapter 39. And so seems to me like, and some of it he's been guilty of before, all right, in dealing with the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation and dealing with scholasticism in the Middle Ages, for example. And I think that's because in many respects he likes to write thematically. He wants to address a particular theme in each particular chapter. And in the process of that, he covers a period of time. And then we shouldn't be so shocked when in the next chapter we back up a little bit, because again, he's addressing a little bit of a different theme, and so some of the time frames overlap. So if we can learn to relax about that, then I think a lot of this will become easier for us. Anyway, as he introduces it here, the 20th century since 1914 would appear chaotic to Europeans of the period between the French Revolution and Napoleon and the First World War. And so it basically using that era as a standard, meaning settled and so forth, then what follows would be considered chaotic. And, well, all right. It may be that other eras would view that period as chaotic and would consider something else as being settled, but we'll let that go for now. He says, the period between 1914 and 1945 brought more drastic changes to the world than Europe faced in the era of religious ideological conflict in the 30 Years' War. And at first, I just reacted violently to that and said, that's not right. It's not even close to being right. And then I started thinking about it a little bit more. Because the 30 Years' War was powerful. The aftermath of that was significant and so forth. And yet, when he goes on to describe what happened in the consequence of World War I and World War II and then the post-war era, sure, there were tons of changes. And you could even view that as the hinge between the modern world and the pre-modern world. The fall of the Ottoman Empire, for example, that had, you know, been around for centuries, that was significant. So as he talks about here, the German, Russian, Turkish, and Austrian empires were liquidated and replaced by either democratic or totalitarian states. Europe became eclipsed in world affairs by the two superpowers, the United States and Russia. And it is significant that in the consequence of World War II, that really the center of world influence was not Europe anymore. Europe was kind of the tug of war. Europe was in the middle. There was Western Europe and Eastern Europe. And it was really the world divided between the Soviets and America. So that's valid. Communist China and the Arab world with its oil may even threaten the hegemony of these two powers. Now remember, when he was writing, it was in the 50s, and then he updated it in the 70s, and then he had one final update in 1996. And near as I can tell, when I compare the second edition with the third edition text, it wasn't a whole lot that was changed in 1996, other than some adjustments to a handful of paragraphs, simply to reflect the fall of the Soviet Union, the fall of the Berlin Wall, and so forth. The Arab world and its oil is still an issue today, but mainly, I think, because of other things. Because of the frantic insistence that we bow to the altar of multiculturalism, other problems that we have with Islam, because we don't want to call it evil, and problems that we have with oil, not because it's an economic threat to our country, but because there's a religion out there that hates anything oil-based, that wants to go to solar and wind and rainbows and unicorns. And somehow, you know, it's bizarre that we live in the age in which we live, where you start to wonder, are you even on the same planet? All right. So we'll talk about that as well. World War II also shattered colonial empires of European powers, and many third world nations became states after 1945. Now, this I find remarkable, too, just for its own sake, the decolonialism that took place throughout Africa. The other things, when I traveled in Africa this summer, was, you know, 1964 was a big year for almost all those countries. That Kenya and Uganda and Zambia all gained their independence. They were all gearing up for their 50th anniversary celebrations and different things. And of course, I like it because 64 is my wife's birthday. So this is a big year. This is the 50th anniversary, also the 50th anniversary of the Ford Mustang. So don't get me going on that. We'll have a lot of discussion related to that. But it's remarkable, though, and the reason why I'm illustrating this is because everywhere I spoke, I'm talking to these Christians, to these pastors in these churches, highlighting the fact that I felt a certain kinship because they had been former British colonies. And I said, well, you know, the United States of America was 13 British colonies. And Nobody knew that. They were shocked. They were in utter disbelief. No, that can't be right. You know, and then they wanted to learn more, you know, about the colonies that rebelled and fought for independence and the colonies that stayed loyal and, you know, why it is that we have the United States and why it is we have Canada and different applications there. Anyway, what I find interesting about all of this is, what was colonialism in the first place, and why was there a scramble for Africa, and what was happening in those centuries, and what was going on? Why is it that this dream of empire still lives? Why is it that in the descendants of iron and clay, from Daniel chapter 2, to the descendants of the Latin Roman culture and the Germanic clay culture, what is it in the offspring, the legacy of iron and clay, that still dreams about restoring iron to its former glory? Why is there this compulsion to try to resurrect Rome? All right? Well, the Bible talks about that. We're headed towards that. We're headed towards the end times in which eschatological Rome is going to reign supreme. So some of that I find remarkable here as well. All right. Great religious changes have also taken place. The eclipse of liberal neo-orthodox and radical theologies. How was it eclipsed? Where does it still exist? And why? Yeah, that's kind of a curious thing. Well, it's no question. The mainline churches are dead and dying. I mean, they're just shrinking in numbers. They're shrinking. The JEDP hypothesis, all the liberal muck of the 19th century German liberals, has all been disproven. It's all been rejected. Evangelical scholarship, I think, has solved each of these conundrums and these issues and whatnot. But they're still held to fervently by the people that believe them strongly because they want them to be true. And they're still the accepted dogma of much of academia, see. And you got to deal with that. If you're dealing with accreditation and you're dealing with higher institutions, you're dealing with all these realms. In large respects, we're spared from a tremendous amount of that. We can simply keep things simple and in different applications. All right. So the declining numbers of the mainline churches, in contrast with the emergence and growth of evangelical churches, that's extraordinary. And there'll be more on that when we get to chapter 41. Chapter 41 addresses evangelicalism. The rise of parachurch organizations and megachurches. We can talk about those tonight if you'd like. Some of those things I have personal issues with simply because I have such strong convictions related to Christ in the church, related to Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the lampstands and holding the stars in his right hand, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he walks in every local manifestation of that. Every lampstand has Jesus Christ as an active participant in what we're doing here tonight, in every lampstand. See, and in a lot of respects, I'm not going to be mocking or critical and whatnot of these parachurch organizations. I'm saying that my conviction is I would rather operate in what the New Testament reveals as the pattern, and that's the local church. Pentecostal revival, charismatic movement, third wave. Are you familiar with those at all? This is the kind of the generations of the... Okay, yeah, third wave is the 1990s. All right, it basically became a resurgence of tongue speaking and miracles and things of that nature. I'm sorry. Oh, Vineyard. That's right. The Kansas City Boys and the Vineyard movement. And right. So. In which paragraph or which page? Well, in some respects it was, and that's what we'll talk about when we get into really the rise of evangelicalism. Some of that we'll have to wait till chapter 41, so save that for next week. Okay. Ordaining women. Let's see, all the rest of this. The third world missionaries. Discuss that. In fact, it's kind of remarkable, I think, that per capita, South Korea is sending more missionaries worldwide than even the United States. Per capita, okay, not in raw numbers, of course, but per capita, and I think it's testament to born again believers in South Korea. The liberal ecumenical forces, different aspects here. Liberation theology, we'll talk about. It comes up in this chapter. the wickedness of the different aspects there that came out of basically Latin American Catholicism, then found a flavor of it with black liberation theology, all right, James Cone and some of those groups. That results in Barack Obama as we have it today, okay? It's not a Christian gospel. They will mock believing in Jesus Christ to receive eternal life. They will tell you that the gospel is not personal and individual, but it's corporate. It's that in black liberation theology, salvation is the deliverance of an oppressed people. And of course, the oppressed people are blacks and how badly they've been mistreated in our country. If you want more on that, I can point you to some websites and you can learn more about that. I don't recommend it. But it's at least worth knowing about so that you identify to the fact that the Reverend Wright's church there in Chicago is basically Louis Farrakhan's church with a Christian label, and that it's like Nation of Islam, and they just substitute Jesus in the Christian Bible for Muhammad in the Quran, and there is very little difference between Farrakhan and Jeremiah Wright. All right. Get through with the rest of this. Now, in the process of the 20th century, there have been tremendous attacks and struggles, and the bulk of which, I think, has come through, as he says here at the end of this introductory paragraph. I'm at the top of page 446. The threat to religion from the powerful, secular, and in some cases hostile state is one of the greatest external problems the church now faces. And, of course, for all the years of the existence of the Soviet Union, that was a huge issue. The atheistic nature of communism and Stalin's Soviet Union, there were millions of Christians that were put to death for their faith and issues there. But I would ask, what about our modern totalitarian state? What about us and our totalitarian state? And how is our, when our government finds itself at odds with believers and their faith convictions, why are they consistently telling believers to stick their faith convictions somewhere and just kowtow to the expectations that we have to officiate homosexual marriages, we have to bake cakes and photograph things, and any time that our faith is at odds with their mandates, they demand that our faith step aside. Is growing more and more hostile in that respect. And I think that's something we want to be mindful of and be in prayer over. All right. Two world wars, the various revolutions. During the 19th and early 20th centuries, I wonder sometimes if he who sits in the heavens laughs, if some of this is maybe in consequence. Because there was this massive peace movement in the late 19th century, right? During the 19th and early 20th centuries, aggressive movements that fostered the idea of world peace arose. Liberal theology and the social gospel, stuff material we covered last week in our reading, their emphasis on the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man helped to promote this tendency to work for world peace. And so you have all these pacifist groups and all these things, and you have predictions of all these things and the huge disappointments when it didn't happen, all right? Great disillusionments and all the rest. And as we're crying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. And we have the century with the most warfare, the most death, the most destruction, up till that point of time anyway, was the 20th century. So I find it interesting. All these people were so-called geniuses in their day, and then what's the consequences? Let's skim through some of this. You know, it's I find it remarkable. When believers start plunging into crusaderism, when they start adopting causes, and they start in all these things, and I'm not saying that they're bad in themselves, but what are we really doing? Who are we listening to? Are they truly movements of the Spirit of God, or is there another spirit at work? All right, and when people get swept up into a thing, what is that? What is the mob mentality of these things? I find it remarkable because Christ didn't return, right? Was that of God? Why do these movements take place? Anyway, I do a lot of pondering. The German churches, some of these things. Did I highlight some of these? Okay. Just try to remember where this century fit in what we were dealing with. Okay, the founding of America. What happened back in Europe? What happened when the people didn't come to America? All right, and why it was that the folks that came here were coming here for freedom, were coming here because of persecution, were coming for freedom of conscience, were coming for all the reasons that they came, and for the nation that was birthed, for the nation that was established. All right, what was left behind? And what kind of Christians were left behind? What kind of churches were left behind? And all these state churches that we were discussing, and the Lutheran state churches, the Calvinistic state churches, those nation states where Catholicism still reigned and so forth, that's what was left behind. So what was left behind in terms of their theology and in terms of their expectations? I think if we lose sight of that, then these chapters make less sense. Particularly when we start to get distracted by Bonhoeffer and these guys. And I'm at great risk tonight. So let me just go on the record, okay? I'm not a big fan of Karl Barth. I'm not a big fan of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm not a big fan of much of this, okay? And all right, well, there you go. And that's an issue. I'm not a big fan of C.S. Lewis in his theology, all right? I like his fiction. I like some of the other stuff. But I think you can approach apologetics and you can adapt some of these things on a limited basis. But there's a reason why these men are very trendy today and why there's these study groups that are, you know, going into all this stuff. I just want to warn you about it, all right? Just be cautious. And be cautious when a church historian like Cairns here, Earl Cairns, when he talks about Barth being conservative. Okay, that's in contrast with the German liberals of his day, but you don't get seduced into thinking that he's conservative in our terms, right? Because if you start thinking that, you're going to be all kinds of mad at yourself in the next chapter, okay? And you're going to be wrong. He was not conservative, as we would call conservative today. Bonhoeffer was not conservative, as we would call conservative today. In the realms where they disputed things, yeah, we have large agreement. They believe God wrote the Bible. Okay, well, so do I. All right, but they also believe some other things that we can't go with. So we can appreciate their sacrifices. We can appreciate how they lived and their convictions and whatnot, but we've got to be very, very cautious. And if you're going to start reading Barth's theology, let me know. And I'll start praying for you. Okay? So we'll talk about some of those things, okay? Yes, Bonhoeffer was executed. Niemöller was imprisoned. Was he executed for his faith? Was he a martyr? Was he executed because of his faith? Yes and no. Well, that's right. He did take stands because of his faith. That's right. He also participated in assassination plots against Hitler.
Well, I think that was part of his faith.
That's part of his faith. That's right.
I think that was his justification.
So there you go. Have you read Eric Metaxas? Have you read his biography on Bonhoeffer? It's well written. It's very good. Yeah. Okay. Herzl. This is a bigger, fascinating issue. The rebirth of the nation of Israel, all right? I'm envious of his beard. Okay, I'm working on it. Theodore Herzl. All right. The rebirth of the nation of Israel, okay? The significant events there, the Zionist movement in the late 1800s, the return of Jewish people to Palestine. Remember, this time, until World War II, it was under Ottoman control. And different aspects there. Theodore Herzl from 1860 to 1904, that's his birth and death date, created the Zionist movement to gain a territorial home for Jews in Palestine. There had been so many pogroms, there had been so much abuse, mistreatment in Europe, in Russia, in different places around the world, the dream of returning to Israel. The Balfour Act British Balfour Act, the declaration, the Balfour Declaration in 1917 are significant. Promised a national home in Palestine for Jews. Attracted many. 6 million Jews in Europe, of course, killed in the Holocaust during World War II. Migration continues after the war. And, of course, they declared their independence in 1948. Oops. Skip on through. Am I passing by things that already jumped out at you? Otherwise, I'm just going to skip on down. By the time you get to page 450, I want to highlight certain things, okay? I'm going to bust some bubbles tonight. Cairns falls for some of the mythology that has crept in later decades, and which is unfortunate because he's old enough to know better. The mythology, for example, that Hitler was right, that the Nazis were right. They were not. They were left. They were socialists. They were as left as the communists were left, all right? And that the distinctions between Stalin's communism and Hitler's socialism are more shades than colors, all right? They're both leftist movements. And that's going to be the term left and right that shows up here again and again and again is a mislabeling. And unfortunately, it's propagated to this day, even more so. I think there's a very fervent attack. And the reason why is the left doesn't want to be identified. Well, yeah, they want to be identified as left, but they want to attack the right. And so it's very easy to attack the right if you're called Nazis or fascists or so forth. If you're associated with Hitler, well, then, you know, nobody likes Hitler. So, you know, if you guilt by association means you're a bad person if you're not a leftist. Okay. And so it's almost, it's bizarre how it can be held that the National Socialist Party is capitalist. It's not. It's socialist. It is economically as left as anything you could point to. So if you want more on that, shoot me an email. I'll be glad to send you some websites. I'll be glad to clear up some things. There are some articles. I made a note. Daniel Hannon has a marvelous article. blogs.telegraph.co.uk. If you're familiar with Daniel Hannon and his writing, this is marvelous. And February 25th of this year, actually, that this was written. And all the documentation as to the socialist nature of Nazi Germany and Mussolini. Mussolini was communist, all right? But he adapted communism for his Italian setting. All right, and they stressed nationalism as opposed to class conflict, a struggle between classes. Hitler found unproductive, Mussolini found unproductive, and said, why do I want my industrialists at war with my farmers? All right, he wanted all the classes, all the economic classes within Italy to be pro-Italy. Hitler wanted all the classes within Germany to be pro-Germany. And so they made their socialism a national socialism as opposed to a class communism, as was the case for Lenin and Stalin. Anyway, this is the Telegraph, and if you want, just shoot me an email, and I'll send you the link to this, and you can read it at your leisure. But don't swallow it. If somebody calls you a Nazi or someone says you're just a right-wing fascist, laugh at them. It's ludicrous. It's like a married bachelor, okay? It's nonsensical. It is internally self-defeating. And there's no such thing as a married bachelor. By definition, a bachelor is an unmarried man. So a right-wing fascist. I find that remarkable. They were left-wing. There's other examples of that throughout this chapter and the next chapter, I think, that I find unfortunate. Something else in these chapters that jumped out at me was the commentary related to Roman Catholicism and the interaction between Catholicism. It's undeniable. And a couple weeks ago, we were reading about really the decline of the papacy, decline of Roman power, and how they didn't have the influence in the 19th century that they had in previous centuries. They were trying to make a comeback, and in some cases they were succeeding, in most cases they were not. That powerful nation states were really putting the Roman Church in its place, and they really lost a lot of influence. I think that pattern continued in the 20th century, and how they found how they struggled with totalitarian regimes, and yet sometimes they found a partnership with totalitarian regimes. And I find it interesting. Also, I think it's misleading in some respects. I totally disagree. Maybe it's because, is Karen still alive? No, I think he's now with the Lord. And the last edition or the last update to his text was made in 1996. Okay, but these statements that he makes here on page 451, the power of the Roman Catholic Church in the United States is demonstrated by the way Hollywood has avoided antagonizing the Roman Catholic Legion of Decency when the Legion objects to immoral or anti-Roman Catholic films. Well, I imagine there was a day that was true, but it's been a long time since Hollywood was afraid of attacking Catholics. All right, now it seems like every movie out there bashes Catholics to the point to totally discredit all Christendom. Seldom does any publicity unfavorable to the Roman Catholic Church appear in the American press. Well, that's not true as of the 1990s and into the 2000s. I tell you, with all of the pedophile scandals, which are really homosexual scandals, but they get rewritten as pedophile scandals so that they can bash the Roman Catholic Church, so they can bash Christianity in general and so forth. They're not going to, of course, address the homosexual angle on that because, well, don't you dare associate homosexuality with pedophilia. Okay, and the minute you do that, you become public enemy number one. Anyway, these statements I think are rather dated, and if Cairns was still alive today, he would probably edit those paragraphs to reflect that this is definitely a change in recent decades. See, this is a problem. I think any church history there ought to be a rule that if you're writing a history or a church history or any kind of thing, you're not allowed to do anything within the last 100 years. You know, just let the people 100 years from now write about this century. Maybe by then they'll have some sufficient objectivity, some sufficient distance between themselves and their immediate ancestors and the events that they're writing about. Anyway, that's laughable on its face. Our modern media will attack Catholicism left, right, and up and down. All right. The Roman Catholic Church has always insisted that it, speaking through the Pope, is the final authority in matters of faith and morals. We discussed this, and this is why, since Trent, all right, and why I want us to be very clear, prior to the Reformation, our heritage is the same as Catholic heritage. Until there were Protestants, it's a part of our heritage, it's a part of our history, it's a part of our legacy, and so forth. Following the Reformation, following Trent and the Counter-Reformation, when they pronounced their anathemas against our gospel, I believe it's very fair to say that following the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent, we no longer view anything within Roman Catholicism as a part of our heritage. That everything post-Trent is actually hostile to evangelical Christianity, hostile to our practices and walk in the faith. So, they insist that the papal hierarchy can give or withhold salvation through the sacraments, and the hierarchy alone can dispense. Okay? My ordination is not valid in their system. Because I was ordained by Ralph Braun, and Ralph was ordained by Pentecost, J. Dwight Pentecost. And Pentecost was ordained by, you know, you got this heritage going back to Schaefer and Schofield and so forth. I'm actually very fond of my heritage. But it's illegitimate in the Roman system. It's not acceptable in terms of apostolic succession, for example. All right. In any event, they can withhold your salvation. This is what anathema is. This is what excommunication is about. In any event, where the state will recognize the rights of the papacy, I find this remarkable. They didn't have problems with every totalitarian state. They only had problems with the totalitarian states that wouldn't permit them to do their thing. And so in the Soviet Union, there was no cooperation, there was a struggle and so forth. But how many of the South American juntas that were just nightmare dictatorships were hand in glove with the Roman Catholic Church? So where the state will recognize the rights of the papacy will cooperate with that state, even though it is totalitarian. And many demonstrations of this in different applications. Again, there's Hitler being called right. Leftist totalitarian communism. Anyway, this I want to get past my highlights here and really hit the emphasis, I think, for our application. Communism is hostile to Christianity because the materialistic atheism that underlies its philosophy. There's no question on this. I think the communist eschatology tells you it all. They're bringing in this utopia. They're bringing in the millennium on their terms, without Christ, without Christianity. All right. Religion is an opiate, if you believe what they have to say. Why does this stuff fascinate me? Because they will work hand in glove with dictatorships if possible. Where such rulers will leave the Roman Catholic Church free to work with its people, it seems willing to cooperate with either left or right dictatorships. I find this significant because eschatologically this is what's going to happen. Okay? As Dave Hunt wrote, a woman rides the beast, right? This is eschatologically what's going to happen. The beast in the first half of the tribulation needs the harlot, needs the religious system of Rome until such time as he's done with her, and then he throws her down and devours her, all right? Establishes his own religion, seats himself in the temple, displays himself as being God. But prior to that, until such point as Antichrist himself is ready and prepared and equipped to demand world worship, prior to that, he rides the woman rides the beast. Prior to that, the harlot is a passenger on his vehicle, okay, on his beast. And that is, I believe, significant. I think it's key. I think it's key to distinguishing between religious Babylon of Revelation 17 and commercial Babylon of Revelation chapter 18. All right, and if you need any more on that, the notebooks are in the hallway. I know there's a whole crowd out there that wants to try to blend the two and say, oh, it's all the same, and try to find an identity between chapter 17 and chapter 18, but the distinctions, I think, are huge. All right. The distinguishments. I didn't think that was a real word. You kept using it, but it is. All right. The distinguishments between Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. Ethnic and religious state nationalism, other things that took place in the 19th and 20th centuries. That's interesting. The Civil War that we fought here, the colonialism and decolonialism, the different aspects there. Nelson Mandela in South Africa. There's mythology associated with that too you want to be aware of. Hitler's treatment of the Jews. Anyway. Martin Luther King, there's mythology there, you understand. All right, suggested reading and end of the chapter. Any questions on chapter 38? That's the longer chapter. I don't mind taking 40 minutes for that and 20 minutes for the next one. This was the longer of the two chapters. Any questions related to this? Microphone's up here, actually. If we need it, there may not be any questions. I've noticed the audience likes to just shout things at me that I can't hear, and then it's better if it gets on microphone, also on the video. Absolutely, on the video. In fact, we kind of want to keep the crowd murmur to a minimum for the video purposes. There will be people watching the YouTube videos in all over the world, and they're going to think we're some very fancy church operation here. All right. Let's talk about the decline of the liberals. I like to think they are declining. Sadly, they're not. I mean, they are, but they're not. Like a bear doesn't even know it's dead, right? Anyway, this chapter is useful, and once I stopped pulling my hair out when I realized that some of the names and places and people that I kept screaming to be mentioned in these chapters, they do get mentioned in chapter 41. So it's only slightly disappointing that they're not mentioned in chapter 39. You know, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, why did I tell you I hate the 19th century so much? Do you remember? The whole century, if it's got an 18 in front of it, okay? That's a big part of it, yeah. Theologically, scientifically, culturally, socially, all right? Liberalism, but political liberalism, doctrinal liberalism, theological liberalism. You know, I mean, Darwin was bad enough. Freud, you know, Marx, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. I mean, what a century for all these things to be birthed, okay? But then I think worst of all is Schleiermacher, is the JEDP hypothesis, is all the Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, and John didn't write John, and Isaiah didn't write Isaiah, and there's a Deutero-Isaiah and a Treato-Isaiah, and all this garbage of stuff, okay? And then we've gone through it. I'm not going to rehash all that, but positive, I think positive. Spurgeon, all right, woo! The Prince of Preachers, all right, thank goodness for Spurgeon. But think about it, the believers, what were they dealing with? And why were they so slow? Why were they so slow to address evolution? Why were they so slow to address all these things, to address liberalism? And you know, I have to wonder if they were so slow to address it because it didn't even dawn on them that people would be so stupid as to swallow this kind of stuff. And yet they did. They did in droves. And so by the time you get Barth and some of these guys to try to address some of the liberalism of the out there Germans, okay, they addressed a lot of it, but they still swallowed some of it. And if they only addressed 40% of it or 60% of it, that means they swallowed quite a bit. And that's a problem. All right. So as you read through this chapter, you're going to start thinking, hey, here's some heroes. Here's some people I want to read more of. I'm going to warn you. All right. So we'll talk about that. All right. In the early 20s, that is the 1920s, liberal theologies dominated the colleges, seminaries, and pulpits and mainline churches. Why is that? Why do they always attack through there? It's because they train up another generation of preachers and they take it to their pulpits. And they start to influence entire churches. All right? Macon, gotta love Macon. J. Gresham Macon called it a new creedless faith with no relation to biblical Christianity, all right? I'd like to get a copy of this, Christianity and Liberalism, 1923. Macon, by the way, was the very first Greek grammar I ever went through. That was my introduction to New Testament Greek, okay? I've not tortured any of you with it. I found easier grammars for you guys to work with. Unless you want to go through six chapters of accents and breathing marks, okay? Anyway, Jean Schmidt, in her book, Souls or the Social Order, 1991, has ably set forth this bifurcation between liberalism and evangelicalism. And, I mean, it was a huge struggle. It was a big struggle. The whole, you know, branches of Christendom were going liberal, and branches of Christendom were holding the line and saying, no, this is what we stand for. This is Orthodox Christianity. Fundamentalists fought liberalism bitterly in the 1920s. And there were some pretty uncharitable, ugly things that were put in print against the other side. Both directions, I think. Anyway, where do we fall on this line? We fall on the fundamental line. We believe God wrote the Bible. We believe that the Bible is from God. Inerrant in the original autographs, in the original manuscripts. Okay? Now, what we had to be careful with is after the 1920s, you get into the 30s and 40s, within the scope of fundamentalism, we then start to, again, branch and divide. We again begin to delineate between what I call grace evangelicals and some pretty legalistic, Bible-thumping, fire-breathing, hard-to-get-along-with fundamentalists, okay? But we wouldn't fellowship too well with them, and they would have nothing to do with us. They would be separating from us in a heartbeat. They would view us as compromisers and liberals and so forth. So anyway, stay tuned for some of that. Be thankful that they stood in the gap. Be thankful they took their stand. You can read the fundamentals. It's very useful to read through and read each of those articles. Here's some of the names, though, that you want to be on guard against. The classical liberalism, and then how it morphed after World War I. Neo-Orthodoxy from 1930 to 1950. Tillich and Bultmann. Dangerous stuff. Don't be reading that. All right. Through the 60s and into the 80s. The death of God theology. That doesn't sound fun. That's right. All right. And yet, how is it that any kind of evangelical, conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing, dispensational, God-loving folks, how did they survive through all that? If all the seminaries were being poisoned, how did they survive through all that? We'll get to that in chapter 41. I believe it's because Bible teachers stayed faithful. I believe it's because they kept feeding their flock, because the sheep knew the voice of their shepherd. They knew the truth. I think that by the time because of Bible conferences, the conference movement, the Bible prophecy movement, the Schofield Study Bible, how that got put into print and got put in people's hands. I think those people that knew their Schofield Bible notes were better equipped than half the seminary graduates from all the liberal institutions put together. Anyway, we'll discuss that next week. All right, the rise and dissolution of liberalism. I'll be honest, some of this stuff just bored me to tears. There's my hero. No, Keith, I'm teasing. Karl Barth. Here's all you need to know. Bonhoeffer was a student of Barth. He studied under Barth and embraced that entire theology. He came to New York in the 1930s. All right, he studied at Union Theological Seminary. He loved it. He embraced the theology. He loved the liberal theology, but he despised the pathetic state of scholarship at Union Theological Seminary. He said they've got the right ideas. They just don't have the academic credentials or the academic what's the best way of saying this? Yeah, vigor, discipline. And if you know Germans, you know they love discipline, all right? And he just found the scholarship to be subpar. He loved the conclusions they were coming to, but they couldn't articulate them. They couldn't prove them. They couldn't answer the conservatives and the dispensationalists and the Bible conference movement, okay? Really, what is our legacy? What is our heritage? When it comes right down to it. All right. To Barth, God was transcendent rather than immanent. A man was sinful rather than born of the spark of the divine in him. He had some things right. He was correct on the fact that God wrote the Bible, and man's sinful, and man needs the work of God's grace to save us. I'm not going to criticize everything they preached. There's Schleiermacher again, Harnack, Bultmann, Tillich. All right. I just remembered a conversation I had with a fellow baseball coach back in the day, who was a huge Tillich fan, and it took us a while. He thought I was too, and I didn't know where he was coming from. And anyway, we finally figured it out. Finally, on like the third or fourth day that we were having these conversations, he looked at me and said, "Are you a dispensationalist?" Isn't everybody? You know? All right. God is dead theology. You know, see, now here's the thing. If you swallow the philosophy that underlied this, we talked about this last week. I think the Darwinian idea is worse. Forget the zoology. The idea of progress, the idea that things evolve from simple to complex, that things evolve, that humanity has gone through this process, that we went from primitive you know, polytheism to an updated monotheism to an updated Christianity, you know, that Judaism was followed by Christianity. The problem with this whole evolutionary idea is that it's not true. Okay? Beyond that, is if you swallow that, then you're not concerned with what this is, you're looking for what's coming up next. What follows Christianity? All right? Well, you know, what follows Christendom? Why are they excited to be in the post-Christian era? Because as in their worldview, Christianity was good in its season, in its day. It served its purpose, but can we get past that now and get into science and modernism and the next, you know, the age of Aquarius? Can we enter into, you know, humanity's glorification now? All right? And that's I think it's a fundamental flaw, and it starts from their presuppositions to begin with. You know, we didn't dump animal sacrifices because we evolved or our thought evolved, or we just kind of did away with an inferior past religion and found a more modern, updated religion. We stopped animal sacrifices because they were fulfilled in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All right, anyway. Process theology, oh my. Liberation theology, oh my. Here's the whole thing. You've had a hermeneutics class before, right? How do we interpret the Scripture? Through what lenses do we look? What are our rules for reading the text? And how do we handle the text fairly so that we read the text for what it says and we don't read into the text something it doesn't say? All right? Well, in order to swallow liberation theology, you have to pretend you don't know any of that. All right? Throw that all away. And then you put on a set of glasses that says, I'm going to read the Bible through the lens of suffering, through the lens of mistreatment, through the lens of cultural abuses. And because I think that black people have been persecuted, I'm going to read the Bible through that lens. And then everything gets colored based on that. And so Moses leading Israel out of Egypt is a metaphor for Martin Luther King leading black people in civil rights, all right? And salvation is not trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Salvation is actually the deliverance of an oppressed people. And it is the recompense that the former oppressors have to be made to pay for the wrongs that were done. And then the persecuted people have their salvation, and the former persecutors have their salvation. I mean, it's evil, all right? And it uses the Bible for flavoring, all right? But it's a Marxist ideology that is couched in religious terms. James Cone is the main systematic theologian of that. Also, by the way, there's a feminist theology that's an offspring of that as well. Okay. It's the same thing. Although it looks at women as being the downtrodden, women are the ones that are oppressed, women are the ones that need to be liberated. It's just rehashed again and again. It started with Latin American liberation theology. Started there, went to black, went to feminist. Who knows? There'll probably be a gay probably coming up next, right? Or who knows? Short-lived systems flitted across the theological stage with increasing rapidity. Unfortunately, we say short-lived and it'll be gone tomorrow. Well, yeah, I guess it will be gone tomorrow, but how much damage will it do in the meantime? All right? Because James Cone's disciple was Jeremiah Wright, and who came out of Jeremiah Wright's church? Barack Obama. Okay? And he said in his book, he said that this black liberation theology resonated with him. It resonated with him. He found a convergence, a harmony with his Muslim upbringing in Indonesia. All right? And he found that he could identify with his African roots because it was Marxist. All right? Yes, sir.
Would you mind if I made a comment?
Let me get a microphone to you. Yeah. We have that, Dan? That way this can be on the recording. Thank you. Is that
test 1, 2, 3? Oh, there we are. Thank okay. you. Yeah. So everything you've just said about liberation theology is really correct. I came to the same conclusion on my own several years ago. But one thing that I, since I am a missionary in Africa and I train Christian leaders there, what I want to underscore is that shows this whole story that you've just very well told about the influence of liberation theology, which was a third world Roman Catholic movement. All right.
Yeah.
Now it filtered up into our society now as a dominant force here. Mm-hmm. The ideas there shows the influence that third world Christianity can have on the West, on the developed world. And this is one reason why I think what I do, if you'll forgive me for self-promotion,
no, I agree.
Is so important. It is the African churches that are holding the Anglican communion back from accepting homosexual ordination and marriage. Who is it? The head of there, Archbishop of Canterbury, has just said, we cannot move forward because our African brothers will not move with us.
Right.
And this has been going on in a lot of communion of other churches. Same thing is happening in United Methodism. Mm-hmm. It's the African churches that are holding them back from further corruption, because the African brothers are still clinging to the Bible. Mm-hmm. And so I tell my students that people like them are going to influence the kind of church that my grandkids in the United States are.
Yeah, I believe you're right. That's right.
Thanks for
letting
me make that comment.
And what happens the morning after the trumpet? What happens when all truly regenerate, born-again believers, the bride of Christ, are removed? It's Katie bar the door. There is nothing to stop them, all right? And everything then is going to coalesce, as we've been discussing eschatologically, under the banner of Rome in the unified church and all the movement. You're right. It's holding them back now presently, or born-again believers that are taking a stand for truth. All right. Suggested reading. How did I skip Harry Emerson Fosdick? Another name. If you're reading that, if you're reading Fosdick, go away. All right. Ecumenical organization. That's next week. We'll talk about ecumenicalism, and we'll talk about evangelicalism. That's chapter 40 and 41. All right. 40 seconds remaining. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father, for church history. And who knows, Father, if the trumpet is still generations off, centuries off, got to wonder what will be written about the evangelical dispensationalists. What will be written about Austin Bible Church? What will be written, Father? I suspect not a lot, but that's in your hands too, Father. We're not here to be written about. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. We're here to be faithful, to serve the purpose of God in our generation, and then we will sleep with our fathers. But Father, I just thank you for all the blessings of this course. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.